We're going to finish chapter 3 today, believe it or not. Genesis chapter 3. Chapters 1 and 2 talked about creation. God's creation, His vast creation, the ends that we don't even know the bounds of today. With our fantastic technology and telescopes, we don't know where it ends. He's such a mighty and great God that it just goes on. But what's even more amazing to me is that He knows every star by name. That's pretty cool. There's a lot of stars out there, folks. I think there's, you know, just think of the being having a new baby and they have baby books with names, you know, alphabetical listing of names. I think there's most of those books, you'd run out of names before you got out of our galaxy, I think, if you tried to put one on each star, all right? Our God is so massive and so great. Then in Genesis 3, we crossed from creation into the corruption. Sin came into the world. We talked about that we must be, 1 Corinthians 2:11, we need to be aware of Satan's strategies. We need to be aware of, because he attacks you differently than he attacks me. He knows what my weakness is. He knows what your weakness is. So we need to be aware of when Satan wants to attack us and how he does that. As you grow in your faith, as you grow in your walk with God, you can start to see a pattern. You can start to figure it out. Certain life events, certain times of the year, certain words that somebody might put in your direction, good or bad, may influence you to fall into sin. You need to know how Satan's going to attack you and be ready with the Word of God to fight that. He was very, when he came to Eve in the garden, he was very beautiful. He's called an angel of light. But ultimately, you must know and remember that he is a lion roaring, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy our walk with God. That's his sole purpose and goal, is to break down that fellowship, that relationship that we have with God. We talked about the cycles the Jews, and we find it true in our life where we'll be in a period of obedience to God in our lives, and we enjoy God's blessings because of that, and then we begin to rely upon ourselves and think that it's because we're good, and when everything's going good because of us, and we let pride come in, and then we disobey, we sin against God, and because of that, then we must endure His punishment, and because of that punishment, prayerfully, we will come back to repentance and confession of our sin to God, so that that fellowship can be restored. But in that middle step there on sin, we broke it down, and I took it from Phil and Bethencourt in his book on Genesis. There's another cycle in the cycle, but if you look specifically at the disobedience, we spent some time looking at the cycle of sin, and that involves the deception, and we know that that was... it starts with doubt, and Satan got Eve to doubt God's word, his way, and his will, and that doubt led to the deception, whereas she thought, and this is a normal desire that God gave our bodies before sin entered the world, when he was in the process of creating, he created us with a desire to eat. He was going to provide for us so that we could eat. We would get hungry, and that was a normal desire. Well, Satan used that in his deception to Eve, break down the Word of God. And then you say, well, this, you know, God doesn't want you to have this because of this. And it was a normal desire to eat, but Satan will take it and twist it and pervert it, which leads to disobedience. And then after we sin, we have the disgust and the shame. And as Adam and Eve, after their sin, they scrambled because they realized they were naked. And that was shameful to them at that point because sin had entered the world where it wasn't here before. And with that, they had a desire to cover themselves. So they tried to, we talked about managing our sin. And they thought they could hide from God. It's not possible, folks. We can do whatever we think we can do to hide from God. We can try to do whatever we think we can do to manage our sin so it's not so bad, so that other people won't see it. Doesn't matter if other people can see it, folks. God sees your heart. God knows your heart, and that's what matters. And then from there is that the process is doubt, deception, disobedience, disgust, and then destruction. It's the separation from God. It's a spiritual death. And the destruction, it destroyed the relationship with God. Eve was talking to Satan about her problem with God instead of talking to God about her problem with Satan. He messed that up. It destroys nature. We know that nature groans. And even in Genesis 3 there, it talks about that Adam was going to have to deal with thorns and thistles. Do you know, before the fall, there was not thorns and thistles on the earth? Well, I'm going to kick that Adam in the shin when I see him. It's his fault. It was destruction of our relationship with God. It was destruction of nature. It's broken. It groans. It will be repaired and fixed in the end. Revelation 21, 22. And it broke. If you think of you think of our lives, we're supposed to, as Christians, we're supposed to be able to reflect God to the world around us. But when we're broken sinners, think of a broken mirror. How well do all those little pieces reflect? Maybe you know, they'll still reflect, but it won't be a uniform picture of anything. It'll be little because this angled off that way, and that angles that way, and this piece angles that way. We don't properly reflect God in the image of God because we've broken that. Sin has broken that. And we're not capable of reflecting a proper image to the world of God. Talk about being a good neighbor and a good person. That doesn't cut it anymore because we're broken. We're sinners. Turn with me to Genesis 3. We'll pick that up in verse 20. Now man called his wife's name Life because she was the mother of all the living. Your translation probably says Eve. But Eve is the Hebrew word for life, okay? She was the mother of all living. Look, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 3 and 4. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind shall be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And there's just a little bit of sarcasm from Paul there. That you bear this beautifully. Not. As Eve was deceived, that we can be simply deceived and moved away, that another comes and preaches another Jesus. That's another way that Satan wants to twist and pervert the Word of God, because he knows that can break down our relationship with God. If he can get us to believe something that might sound like the truth, it's close, it's kind of good, it's not all that bad. But But if it's not true to the Word of God, it's sin, folks. It's wrong. Don't listen to it. Don't believe it. Don't live it. As Eve was deceived, so we can be today. By listening to false prophets and listening to those that, I think it's 2 Timothy 4, where it says we want to surround ourselves with preachers that will tickle our ears and say what we want to hear. People don't like being told they're sinners. Oh, let me find a preacher that doesn't tell me I'm a sinner, because that sounds better. That makes me feel better about it. Guess what? You're still a sinner, whether that dude is telling you are or not. So as Eve was deceived, we can be too. We need to be careful. That's, again, why we need to be cautious and aware of Satan's strategies for attacking us. But at the same time, I'm going to kind of use a quote from, well, it is his quote from Spurgeon. It says, spend a lot of time in good books, but live in the Bible. Be aware of Satan's strategies, but don't live in Satan's realm. Don't focus and concentrate all the time on Satan. We need to put our focus on the light. We need to focus on Jesus Christ. We can be too easily led astray. For those that want to dig deeper, just write this down. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Interesting. They tried to sew some leaves together to cover their nakedness, to manage their sin, to try to cover it up, and then they tried to hide from God. But here God has to kill some animals to make garments for Adam and his wife. And he clothed them. They needed to be clothed to be fit to be in God's presence. You know, we talked before we started the series on Genesis, we talked about the attributes of God. We talked about the holiness of God. Sin cannot be in God's presence. By killing these animals and making garments for Adam and Eve, he made them to be able to be presentable to be in God's presence. And we know that when he died on the cross for us, his shed blood made it so that we could be seen in the presence of God as righteous, even though we are sinners. Because of what Jesus Christ did for us, we can be seen before God the Father as righteous. Not anything we did, but solely and totally and completely because of what he did on the cross for us. God provided to cover them, to make them fit to be in God's presence. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. That should ring a bell probably right off the top of somebody's head. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God. Verse 12, for we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You got that irritating person that works next to you in the office or at the garage? They just grind under your skin. Your battle's not with that person. Your battle is against Satan. Your battle is against the darkness of what, either through sin in this person's life or Satan is just trying to destroy them and use them to destroy you. My argument is not with the person that gossips about me. My argument is with the sin. We say we love the sin, or excuse me, we love the sinner, but hate the sin. That's how I can love you in spite of your nastiness to me, or your whatever you say bad about me, or whatever it happens to be. If you steal something from me, I can still love you. Because that is a thing, that is part of the war that Satan is waging against me. And I need to see it through a spiritual lens. Because that's just a thing that you stole. The problem is your heart, and Satan wants to make it a problem of my heart. He wants me to hate you because you stole that from me. Sorry, Satan, not going to let you, because it's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical thing. Well, let's get down to the verse that I was intending to begin with, verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. God made garments for us so that we could be seen as righteous before our Heavenly Father. We need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Are there any of us that even after we come to Jesus Christ that are sinless perfection? Ha! Don't think so. Sorry. Even as good as you think you are and as good as you've been doing since you came to Christ, you're still a sinner. So am I. But put on the breastplate of righteousness, and what's even better, it gets better. Look at Revelation chapter 19. The marriage of the Lamb. Let's start in verse 7. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. The bride will be dressed in the righteous acts of the saints. We need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And these are part of the garments that God gives us because of what He has done for us so that we might be fit for God's presence. Back to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the grounds from which he was taken. Remember Genesis 1? The word used for God is mighty God. He is the creator. It's Elohim. It's used 32 times in chapter 1. And in chapter 2 and still in chapter 3 here, it moves from Elohim, from the mighty creator, it moves to the Lord God, the more relationship part of God, or the aspect of Him, Yahweh. Yahweh is a loving, wants a loving relationship with us. So again, chapter 1 is Elohim, chapter 2 and 3 and moving forward is God wanting that relationship with us, and it's where we use the name Yahweh. And it's more personal and affectionate. But look at, in that verse, it talks about God speaking, the Lord God speaking, says, behold, man has become like one of us. And in your Bible, that us should be capitalized. We have God talking to Himself. You know, I've seen the little clip around. It says, if you see me talking to myself, just realize I'm self-employed and we're having a staff meeting, okay? Well, God is three in one. We talked about that too. And when we were talking about the Trinity, or excuse me, talking about the attributes of God when we, after we finished Acts and before we started, boy, it's amazing how quickly you can forget things, and started Genesis. But he says, I just love that God is just, he's talking. He says, we don't want, now that they know the difference between good and evil, let's get them out of the garden. Because if we leave them alone in the garden, they could eat from the tree of life and they'd be stuck. I don't know why Satan didn't double down his attack, and before God expelled him from the garden, before God came in the cool of the evening, why Satan didn't double down and get him to eat from the tree of life. Because that would have been the ultimate coup for Satan. I don't know why he didn't do it. Obviously, he's not as sharp as he'd like to think he is. But God, verse 23, God got them out of the garden, and Adam, go cultivate the ground. Get about the work you're supposed to do. I'm sure I know there is. I don't know what it is. Something about idle hands. Anyhow, if you're idle hands, you're a lot more likely to get in trouble. All right? So we're a lot more likely to focus on ourselves if we're just sitting around doing nothing. All right? So get about the work God's got for you to do. And Adam, get out of the garden and get cultivating. You got thorns and thistles that you got to pick now, buddy, because you blew it. Verse 24, so he drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. I get excited about this. You go, really? They got kicked out. Now there's a cherubim to keep them out. Why is that so exciting? Turn with me real quick to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Beginning in verse 5. Now you want to know where science fiction writers get some of their descriptions of characters and where they get some of their ideas? There's some pretty interesting creatures and characters in God's Word. Verse 5, within it, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5, within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four... How many of you have seen humans with four faces and four wings? Not lately. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoofs. That's not a compliment you want to give a woman. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands, as for the faces, the wings of the four of them. Their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of the bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces, their wings were short. There's about three or four more verses. You get the idea. You get the idea. God placed these cherubim. I get goosebumps. God placed these cherubim on the east side of the garden to keep them out, keep Adam and Eve out, so they couldn't get back and eat of the tree of life, right? Back in the temple and the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, if you remember the Ark of the Covenant, it had two cherubim with their wings touching over it in the middle. And I don't think from the pictures that you see of the Ark of the Covenant, it doesn't give this description this description in Ezekiel. You don't see all these faces of the lion and the bull and that. But the cherubim were the angels that protected the Holy of Holies. And that Ark of the Covenant sat behind the curtain. And the priests would go in there once a year to the Holy of Holies to meet with God for the people. These cherubims are on the east side of the garden keeping Adam and Eve out so they can't get back to the Holy of Holies, to the center of the garden, to where they met with God. And that's what happens in the Holy of Holies. And in the tabernacle, that was the Holy of Holies. The high priest went in there once a year. Okay, Pastor, so what are you getting at? On that curtain in the temple and the tabernacle was woven, embroidered into it. I don't know what they called it then. We'll call it embroidery. Is embroidered into that some images of the cherubim. What happened when Christ said, "It is finished"? That curtain was torn from top to bottom so that you and I have direct access to God. We don't have to go through the high priest anymore. We have direct access to God. Those cherubim were stopping Adam and Eve at the east of the garden from going back in having direct access to God. But that curtain's gone. It was torn so that you and I can pray directly to God. And we know that the Holy Spirit takes our prayers and interprets them, because a lot of times we just mutter and utter and don't say it well at all. The Holy Spirit intercedes and takes and helps us out, thank goodness. But how cool is that that cherubim is embroidered on that curtain, as in a sense to being guarding the access to the Holy of Holies. That curtain's gone. We have access. I just learned that in my study. This I had never known or realized, that the cherubim were embroidered into that curtain. But with that curtain torn, we get to go in. Amen and amen. Whew. The veil, it's gone. Before the beginning of time, remember our time continuum, eternity that way and eternity this way, and the sand in my hand, and a bird comes and once every 10 million years and takes a speck, and after every speck on the whole earth is gone, he brings it back, and even then time, eternity won't even have started to begin. Before the beginning of time, before in the beginning God had a plan. He had a plan of redemption. And it's first mentioned, and if you want your Latin lesson for today, Proto Evangelium, okay? It's just the first mention of, I want to say it right, the first pronouncement of the gospel is the Proto Evangelium. It's Genesis 3:15 that we've been talking about for quite a bit lately. Mary had a little boy. In Genesis 3:21, the blood was shed to make Adam and Eve fit for God's presence. Christ's blood was shed so that you and I can stand in God's presence, direct access, as part of His plan of redemption, as part of His plan that we would be seen by Him as holy and righteous because of what His Son did. You remember when we began the book of Joshua several years ago now. As they crossed the Jordan River, Joshua said to the heads of the tribes, "Get one guy from each one of your strong men to pick up a big rock from the Jordan. And when we get to the other side, we're going to build it. We're going to stack them. And it's going to be, that stack is there to remind us, so that we will remember what God did for us here." In the New Testament, He uses a supper as a remembrance of what He did for us. First Corinthians. What Christ did for the Jews is He brought them across the Jordan River. It was remembered by a pile of rocks. Today we remember what He did on the cross for us through a supper called, and we call it communion. I would ask, just if you are not a member, we have what we call open communion. If you're not a church member, but you have a trusting relationship with God, and you're walking with the Lord, please feel free and comfortable to join us in communion today. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, please, please do not participate in communion. The Word says that some are dead because they participated unworthily. We don't want that. If you don't know Jesus, please do not participate with us. And no one's going to look cross-eyed at you. We'd rather you all walk out of here alive. I'll walk out of here in fellowship with the Lord. But as with anything, Satan likes to muddle and get in the mess, get in the middle of, mess it up, distort it, pervert it. And in the church that we see in 1 Corinthians 11, it became a meal for the rich to share with the poor. They all would be seen on the same level before God. And I know there's those of you that will laugh at me because I carry it to this extreme. But when we do church picnics, or when we do our Thanksgiving or Christmas meal, I like the church to provide the meat so that we all share the same meat. I know it's goofy, right? Pastor's lost his rocker. Because if everybody brought their own meat to a picnic, there would be the gamut, I'm sure, from hot dogs to brats to hamburgers to chicken to steak. And someone would like to prove that they got a bigger checkbook than you, so my steak is bigger than your steak. That's the stupid stuff that Satan uses, so that we're focusing on that instead of on Jesus Christ. We need to be able to focus solely on Him. Because guess what? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Him. Totally, completely, solely about Him. But Satan wants to mess it up and get stupid stuff like that to get our focus off of God. So we come together today to share in communion. And in the idea is to in the direct text, to drink and eat unworthily was to have a bad attitude towards the meal itself. To some would be eating and gorging themselves before they came so they wouldn't have to share so much with the poor. Some would drink the good wine and be drunk when they came to the Lord's Supper because then they didn't have to share it with the poor people. They didn't have to share the good stuff with them. Again, talked about messed up. Satan will do whatever he can to break down that relationship, to destroy another part of that cycle in the destruction, to have destruction in our relationship with God. So I'd ask you, and I'd ask everybody to bow their heads and take a couple minutes.